As we come to this passage, we want to remember that there's Luke is writing with intent. And I've said to you on numerous occasions that the New Testament is edited, and I don't mean that in some liberal sense, like somebody later came and edited and cut and pasted it together. It's that every one of the authors wrote with intention. And when they're giving us historical narratives, such as the writers of the Gospels or Luke and Acts, they have to pick and choose of all the things that they could be recorded and put lay them out in the way they belong. And, you know, like John will tell us at the end of his Gospel that if he wrote everything that Jesus had said and done, the world couldn't contain it. So he edited down all the things he had seen and all the things that needed to be recorded to a specific purpose. And so Luke has done that here. He writes with intentionality under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple things that I want to remind you by way of review, since we haven't looked at this book for a month and a half or more, is that Luke is wanting to give us, back in chapter 1, an account of what Jesus began to do and to teach. In chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up to heaven. And after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So really the book of Acts is a continuation of Luke. It's a part B, if you will. But he's laying out for us the continued ongoing ministry of Christ, which has changed post-resurrection, but it continues to concern the things of the kingdom of God, where God rules and reigns. Remember, we're told, like in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark, that when Jesus began to teach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Christ, the centrality of the teaching of Christ was always the kingdom. And all the other things that he teaches flow out from that. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Almost all, if not all, of the parables were to describe the kingdom. And He tells us at the end of the book of Matthew that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He is now the great King. So in the book of Acts, we see his continued concentration on the kingdom of God, and I won't rehearse that for you, but I've given you on several occasions, and I encourage you to go back and look it up on your Bible apps or a concordance, however you study the Bible, and just look up the word kingdom in the book of Acts. It remains a key thought throughout the book and throughout the different teachers and speakers, and even culminating in terms of Paul's ministry, in terms of his imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, where we're told in the closing two verses, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So as we look at chapter 8, we need to keep in mind we're looking at the expansiveness of the ministry of Christ and the bringing forth of His kingdom. We also highlighted in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus has told the apostles to remain in Jerusalem until, verse 8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and shall be witnesses, my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. And the two things I just want to remind us of is the first of all, the word power. The ministry of the gospel, which itself is described by Paul as the power of God unto salvation. The ministry of the church, the ministry of the preaching of the gospel, isn't done by technique and formula. It's ultimately done by the very exercising of the power of God. Whether it be that God empowering the gospel to go forward so that by quickening men to be able to hear and believe, or His empowering people to be preachers of the gospel or to hear the gospel, it's always grounded in God and His exercising His power and authority. But we're also told that the witnesses, they were to be witnesses not only to Jerusalem, to the end, to the remotest parts of the world. And that will play very key into chapter 8, as I'll try to show in a moment. But we need to always understand that Christianity is meant to be global. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, you'll remember that God has promised Abraham that He'd bless all the nations through him. And in the book of Acts, we have the beginning of that being worked out. And so at one level, as Christians, we always need to be concerned at a variety of levels. We need to be concerned for the nature of our own, the state of our own souls. We need to be born again. We need to be converted. We need to be concerned about that for our families, because heaven and hell is in the balance, and our children will grow either to profess Christ or not. And we need to be concerned of these matters. We need to be concerned in terms of the church, that we would be a church that isn't just concerned about having people who look like us, talk like us, act like us, being part of our congregation. And you say, well, that would be silly. And it is certainly silly to do that. But did you know that there is a business model called church growth movement that actually prescribes? That's how you grow a church. One model suggests if you're planting a church, first describe the person that you would like to go on vacation with. And then go target those people in your community. Well, that'd be so foreign to the book of Acts and to the gospel. That we need to be globally minded, and I think that's a thing that we hopefully in the next years ahead of, in our ministry here at Community Baptist Church, we will grow in our commitment to church planting and missions. But I say all that to kind of introduce to you this chapter 8. One writer puts it that Luke, following many of the Greek historians, has written and edited his book according to what he calls kata genos, according to ethnic groups and geographical regions. This is a very typical way that ancient historians would write. And it's interesting at the time, going back all the way to historians like Herodotus, which predates Luke by many, many years, decades, centuries, to the time of Luke, Ethiopia was spoken of quite freely in the writings of that era as literally the ends of the earth. It lies outside of the Roman Empire. We tend to think of the world at that time as divided up between Greeks, Romans, and Jews. But there's a whole bunch of people in the world that lie beyond the Roman Empire. And one of the words used for that was barbarian. And barbarian comes from the fact that these people who lived beyond the Roman Empire didn't speak Greek or Latin. And so the barbarian comes from the fact that what they heard was when these non-Roman, non-Greek speakers were speaking barbar, barbar, barbar. You know, people who mimic Americans and English speakers in other parts of the world, like, say, Japanese, that they were trying to mimic an American speaking. They go, because they hear our S's, and we stress our S's so much. And so non-English speaking people, and they mimic us in the way they speak, they will sometimes stress all of our S's. In the Bible, those non-Greek and Roman speakers were barbarians because they heard barbar, barbar, barbar when they were speaking whatever language they spoke. And so Luke is very concerned about the barbarians. This particular section of Acts is introducing to us the gospel going to those who lie outside of the Roman Empire and on the very periphery of the Jewish nation. And this is part of the advancement of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And as I said, Ethiopia was, at that particular time, would have been used euphemistically as referring to the very ends of the earth. And so, with that introduction, let's look at the text a little bit. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And I said to you, and you may or may not remember this distinction, but I used two fancy words to describe the preaching of the church. One was called kergama, and one is called didache. Didache is teachings, the teachings of the church. The teachings would include, how are we to live? How do we order the church? There's a very important book in church history entitled The Didache, one that I'll read on occasions. It's not very long. If you can get a copy of it easily on the internet, I'd encourage you to read it. And basically, it's a list of the practices of the church. How are you to do baptism? How are you to do communion? How are you to, you know, preach? How are you to do these different things? It lays out how we're to live. And like with baptism, it talks about you should, if you can, use running water. I'm not totally sure why they did that, but the point is they would give descriptions of how to do things. Kergama, which comes from a Greek word for preaching, was Christ-centered. It's what we've seen with Peter's sermon in the book of Acts chapter 2, and again in the other chapters, or we see with Stephen. And we see here they were preaching the gospel. The message had to do with Christ, and they were preaching Christ to them. Notice as later in our text, it says that in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scriptures, and he preached Jesus to him. Why am I belaboring that point? Because I believe there is a fundamental error that we all tend to drift towards, and certainly is prominent in our day. Some would call it the distinction between the law and the gospel. What does the law tell us? It tells us how we are to live. The gospel promises us the blessings of salvation. The salvation we need because we have not kept the law. Without going into long, lengthy distinction about the differences between the law and the gospel, let me just say two things. Number one, when you read your Bible, there's only two things that you will find in your Bible. The Bible will either tell you something that you are to do, or it will tell you something that you are to believe. That's one of the simplest ways of distinguishing between law and gospel. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, says all of the Bible is made up of those two things. And so as you're reading, you need to be constantly asking yourself, is this law or is this gospel? Otherwise, you'll confuse them. And that happens a great deal. And I've mentioned to you on other occasions, I've seen and I've heard people preach the gospel as if it was law. And I've heard people preach the law as if it was gospel. One person that I have enjoyed listening to over the years coined the phrase gospel. Gospel, trying to put the two together. Do you understand? Can you rightly distinguish between the law and the gospel? Well, secondly, and you've heard me say on numerous occasions, is that if we again went outside our building, went down to the local strip mall and did a survey, and we asked the question something like, is Christianity primarily, you remember I always emphasize the word primarily, a way of life, or is it a way of belief? And the vast majority of people would say it's a way of life. And that creeps into not just the outside non-believers' idea of Christianity, but into ours. You're a good Christian because you what? This is one of the ways in which it sneaks into us. I might come and say to you something to the effect of, how's your walk with the Lord going? How's your Christian life going? How would you respond to that? You might say, well, it's going well, Pastor. It's the first of the year, and I've recommitted myself to reading through the Bible in the whole year, and I've failed every year, but this time I'm seeming to make great strides in it. Or you might say, oh, Pastor, it's going well. I'm finding a much greater level of pleasure in prayer and faithfulness to pray regularly for my family and friends and non-Christians that I know. Or you might say, oh, Pastor, my Christian life is going really well because, and then you give me an evidence of something that you were doing. We're doing family worship more regularly. Things are going really well. And there's a place for that. But if I've asked you how your Christian walk is going, and you give me things that you are doing, could that be a reflection that you measure the Christian life on the basis of how you do? If I said, but it would be entirely different, and I would actually like to hear more often, how's your walk going? Oh, Pastor, it's going well. How is it going well? Oh, Pastor, the Lord has convicted me so deeply of this particular sin or these sins. I never realized how deeply I was committed to X and Y and Z. And I've found more need to confess my sins than ever before. But I also have become more and more persuaded of the sufficiency of Christ to cover my sins and the work of the Spirit to lead me in the paths of righteousness to repent of those sins and to begin to pursue those things that I know to be God's will. So I've told you on a number of occasions, and the older I get, and the more I read the Scriptures, I believe this to be deeply true. The longer you walk with Christ, and the more you walk in the light as He is in the light, you will feel like you're moving backwards because you will see more and more of your own sinfulness in thoughts, words, deeds, and intentions. I'm more pleased by the person who is older and says to me, Oh, Pastor, I see the depth of my sins more clearly than ever before. That person, I believe, is making great advancement in the Christian walk. The person who's older and says to me, Oh, Pastor, I'm doing so well. I really feel like I'm having a great victories over all of these things. And I've never been so, you know, obedient. Those causes red flags for me, at least yellow flags. It's like the man I was speaking to one time who said, yeah, I read the Bible once. I don't need to go to Sunday school anymore. I read the Bible once. Really? So my point is that they went and they were preaching the gospel. They preached Christ. Because at the end of the day, our salvation is always to be measured by our relationship to Christ. Who is He? What do you believe about Him? What do you believe about yourself before Him? What has He done for you? Why did He need to do that? Did He do it? Did He accomplish it? Or did He do things just enough that if you would add to that, you might yourself be a good Christian? No, they preach Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul will say as he goes to the Corinthians church in the first letter of the Corinthians, where he says in the second chapter, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with a superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean all he ever said was, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified. Point one, Jesus was crucified. Point two, Jesus was crucified. It doesn't mean that when he says, I determined to know nothing. But the point is, as he came to Corinth, he brought to them Jesus Christ. He brought to them the Lord of heaven and earth. They brought to him the King of the kingdom. They brought to them who Christ is in the wonder of his person, the greatness of his work, the sufficiency of his salvation, and the necessity to repent and to believe upon Christ. The Christian life flows out of that. It does not lead to it. I think it was last week or the week before I talked about the distinction between Martin Lloyd-Jones and Billy Graham in the 1955 Graham Crusade in London. And Lloyd-Jones would not sit on the platform with Billy Graham because in their discussions, Graham said that you have to believe in order that you might be born again. Where Lloyd-Jones responded, no, you must be first be born again in order that you might believe. We must always be careful with the gospel. And Paul will go on to warn the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that I fear that you have strayed away from the simplicity of the gospel. So after the ministry, Philip's ministry in Samaria and the apostles have come up, Peter and John have come up to weigh in on what the Holy Spirit was doing there. They were making their way back toward Jerusalem, and they were preaching through all these Samaritan villages, and they were preaching Christ. Verse 26, but the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is a desert road. And so he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasury, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So here we have some supernatural intervention. The angel of the Lord comes and directs Philip in exactly where he is to go. And he goes to the most unlikely place. And when it says to go to Gaza, the desert road, if you read the commentaries on this, there's a bit of ambiguity. There were two Gazas, or cities, one that had been destroyed about 96 B.C., I believe it was, and there was the new Gaza that had been rebuilt. We're all very familiar with this. You might be driving down and somewhere, and you see the old highway, old 89 or whatever, and everybody used to drive on that. But the freeway has replaced it. We're not sure whether the angel of the Lord took Philip to the old Gaza road, the desolate road that nobody travels anymore because it's too far out of the way, or took him to the old Gaza, which was a desolate place where few, if anyone, lived anymore. But he was specifically directed to go to a place where you wouldn't expect to find anybody. He was not targeting the hot group. You know, like in church planting, and there's wisdom in this. You know, the church planting, you say, well, where do we need a church? Well, first of all, you say, well, we're not going to plant a church in the middle of nowhere. You plant a church where there's a lot of potential people to reach, right? And that makes perfect sense to us. But that is not what's happening here. Philip has been taken to the place where, according to human wisdom and logic, no, that's not the strategic location. But in God's providence, he wants to bring Philip to meet the very particular person. And while I don't think Luke has this in his mind, it's passages such as this that we get the understanding that God not only predetermines the end, he not only elects whomever he will unto salvation, he has determined the end of who is elect and who isn't, who will come to faith and who will not. He also has determined the means to that end. This Ethiopian appears to be one of God's chosen people, chosen before the foundations of the earth. And God sees to it that a minister, a preacher of the gospel would go to be with him exactly at the appointed time, and the location, the time, the place is irrelevant to God. If God needs this Ethiopian to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will not only determine or decree the end, but the means to get to that end, which should give us great confidence in our ministry. Sometimes we wonder, what is God doing? We wonder, how is it that this thing that appears to not be prospering right now is actually in God's will, the very thing he wants to accomplish? God called you to the ministry and you were to go to a place where no one had ever gone before and there were no apparent believers and you labored for many, many years without seeing a convert, would you assume you had failed? Well, that kind of happened to William Carey and the famous Baptist missionary Judson. Judson left London as a Presbyterian and arrived in India as a Baptist, lost all of his support because the Presbyterians weren't going to support a Baptist. Come on. And both of them labored, I want to say, and don't quote me on this, it might be technically inaccurate, but I believe both of them labored almost 20 years before they saw a single convert. Is that a failure? Well, once the levee broke, the converts came flooding. Exactly how are we to look at the work of God? Well, remember, it's His kingdom. And Christ is building His church, and it goes exactly according to how He wishes it. And so here, Philip doesn't say, okay, the angel of the Lord says, go to Gaza. He doesn't say, really? That's not strategic. Well, in God's kingdom, it was very strategic. So he got up, and he went, and there was an Ethiopian. And we're told he's a eunuch. This, again, remember the context I'm saying is Luke is trying to lay out for us the gospel is going to go beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond the Samaritans, the uttermost parts of the world. Ethiopia is considered in that particular time to be outside the Roman Empire, outside the known world, that's the way we kind of speak of it. He would be representative of kind of these barbarian people. He has come to Jerusalem to worship, so he's on the outer fringes of Judaism. But we're told right up front that he's a eunuch. Why is that important for us to know that he's a eunuch for the purposes that Luke has for us? Well, under the law, back in Deuteronomy in the 23rd chapter, a eunuch would not have been allowed in the to gather at the temple. Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organs cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." He's not welcome under the old covenant to draw near. But it's interesting. He went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship, knowing full well that he's not even allowed to go into the courts of the Jews. Maybe he was allowed to go into the court of the Gentiles, but under the Mosaic law, he's excluded. Now, that's no small thing. At least one commentator said that to ride on a what we might call a buckboard or a covered wagon from Ethiopia to Jerusalem would have taken 5 months. Some of you don't show up to church because you say, I live an hour from... What if you lived 5 months? I mean, the point is, it's quite a commitment. No highways, no rest stops, no Holiday Inns along the way, no In-N-Out Burgers that you can just pull off the side and get a double-double with a vanilla shake and fries. There's, it's quite a commitment to go that way and know that when you get there, you're not even welcome. You fall outside of Israel. You are at best on the fringes of Israel. The law said you can't draw near. You're not a Greek. You're not a Roman. But he comes. As a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had a very high position. According to one expositor, in Ethiopia, the queens took care of all the money and the business because that was beneath the men who were the kings. You know, it's like when I got married, I told my wife I would make the most important decisions of life. This is my adjusting at what's going on in Ethiopia at that particular time. I'll make the real important decisions. Should our family be on the gold standard? Should we belong to the United Nations? And should we go into thermonuclear war? Those are the kinds of decisions I will make. You make all the other ones. The kings of Ethiopia at the time kind of lived like that. They're just going to handle the big things. The queens can handle the money and take care of all that. So the point is that the Candace has a very important position in the Ethiopian Empire, and this seems to be her right-hand man. And he had gone to Jerusalem up to maybe a 5 months, certainly several months journey to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. Now, this is not a chariot like Ben-Hur chariot. It's probably like a covered wagon. Maybe it's even smaller than a covered wagon. We know it had at least room for three people, probably a driver, the Ethiopian eunuch, and because Philip is invited in, it must have been allowed to have room for three. So it's not a real big thing. And he's reading from Isaiah. Now think about that. How many of you like to read in the car? With nice radial tires on a nice, smooth freeway? Do you like to read? I don't like to read in the car. I get sick. This guy's got a chariot with no shock absorbers, probably wood wheels, going down a dirt road, possibly a deserted dirt road, meaning kind of like in North Dakota, this is the low-maintenance roads you see sometimes. We've driven down some of those low-maintenance roads. And he's holding a scroll. Not his Kindle pad or an iPad, a scroll, reading right to left as the thing's jerking around. Why do I emphasize that? Not to be funny. But this guy was so motivated, he would take a long journey to Jerusalem to worship, knowing ahead of time he will be not all that welcome, he will be excluded. And he is reading the prophet Isaiah under the most uncomfortable conditions you could possibly imagine as he travels. It's interesting background, isn't that? God had been preparing this man for salvation. And God sends Philip to him at the right moment. He was returning in his chariot, verse 28, and reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join him." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Just picture that for a moment. This chariot's going down this dirt road, kicking up dust as the horse goes and the wheels turn, and Philip runs up next to him. I'm thinking, I'm out of breath already. And he gets close enough to be able to say, to hear what the guy is reading, and he says, "Do you understand?" It's kind of like, do you understand? I mean, what was Philip? Maybe he was a marathon runner and this was a easy stride for him, but I just thought it was kind of humorous the way it's described. Verse 30, he ran up and heard that he was reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come in, come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture he read was, and then Isaiah. Why does he need an interpreter? Well, when the passage that will be read has to do with this, the servant of the Lord, and has to do with Christ. And when you read through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah uses words in a variety of ways. Like he'll use the word the servant is sometimes what we think of the Messiah. Sometimes it's the nation Israel. Israel is sometimes Israel. Sometimes it's Jacob. Sometimes it's the Messiah. And if you read carefully through the book of Isaiah, it's easy to get confused. Who is he referring to at any given moment? And that's where he's at, because he will ask in verse 34, is Isaiah writing of himself or of someone else? Well, you and I know because we have been taught. But he says in verse 32, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And he doesn't understand exactly who is this person. Is it the prophet who's been rejected? Who's been cast off? Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, After Isaiah is seeing the glory of the Lord in the temple, God sends him and to preach. And he says, by the way, as you go preaching, people aren't going to hear you. They're not going to believe you, and they're not going to understand. I'm going to providentially close their ears and their minds and their hearts to all these things. Who's he talking about? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. Isn't that amazing? Remember, we've looked on numerous occasions, like in the end of the Gospel of Luke, where Luke tells us about the two men on the road to Emmaus. And some commentators like to draw a linguistic parallel between how the road to Emmaus is laid out for us and how the Ethiopian is laid out for us. But in both cases, what was opened for them was the entirety of the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus began to teach them all that was written in the prophets and in the law concerning him. And then later, Jesus will speak to the 11 disciples and open up their minds to understand all that Moses, the law, and the Psalms said of him, and that in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalter, you find the gospel that Jesus is to suffer, to rise again on the third day, and to be preached. The gospel is to be preached to the ends of the world. And that's how Peter evangelizes this man. He opens up all the Old Testament. He doesn't just hand him a little tract. He doesn't see how the minimum that he can preach. He lays bare for him the Scriptures as God would have them hear. This is the way Paul will talk about when he in Ephesians chapter 3, when he preaches. It says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Like Acts 1:8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. How did he preach to the Gentiles? The unfathomable riches of Christ. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that now to make known through the church to the rulers and authorities of heavenly places that which is in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in him. When Paul would preach to the Gentiles, he preached the unfathomable riches of Christ. He preached the mystery of the ages that is manifested in Christ, the wisdom of God that had been hidden but now revealed in Christ. And that's what Philip does. I think I said this recently, again, J.I. Packer, and I believe it's his introduction to the Death of Death and the Death of Christ written by John Owen. He talks about evangelism being a long-term enterprise. You know, in the Civil War, there was a famous Southern fighter named Mosby. And the Mosby Raiders, they were a strike force. And the reason why I know about him is because he raided the Fairfax County Courthouse during the war, which was just down the road from the house I grew up in. And his raiders came in the middle of the night, captured the Union general, and were gone. And he was known for being able to move his troops farther and faster than anybody else at that particular time. And so the courthouse was the headquarters of the Union Army in terms of in Virginia. And the raiders come in and they snatch him and take him out and they use him to whatever political and military ends they had. That's not how you do evangelism. That strike force, in and out. Go in and drop a seed and get out. Throw a verse and get out. That's important for, as parents, that you are raising your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It's a long-term enterprise. It's not done in a couple days. To teach your children the whole counsel of God, or that of the non-Christian relative or co-worker or schoolmate. It's not something that you just throw out a verse and you're talking a long time, you're talking many times, you're talking sometimes over the years. It may take somebody 18, 20 years to finally come to saving faith. And we'd be amiss to assume that we can just throw something at someone and that they should come to faith in that moment. That happens sometimes, and we should rejoice when it does happen. But typically in the Scriptures, evangelism is a much longer term and takes a whole lot more than just handing a little gospel tract or a little verse. And so here it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning from the Scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. He opened up the Old Testament. He went from Genesis to Malachi proclaiming Christ. And so as he does, the eunuch says, "Look, water, what prevents me to be baptized?" Probably verse 37 is in brackets. The newest version of the New American Standard I recently purchased doesn't even contain verse 37. They put it down in the notes below. Probably this was added later by some scribe who was uncomfortable with the fact that somehow the Ethiopian is going to be baptized without some kind of, you know, public confession. So they added it for us. Probably not there. That's why your editors probably put it into brackets. He ordered the chariot stopped, and they both went down into the water, and Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he was baptized. Now, please don't use this verse as a Presbyterian or as a Baptist. The point that Luke is saying is not the mode of baptism. That's not his point. He's not trying to make a case. I think the text would imply immersion, but it's implying immersion. That's as best you might get. Don't use that verse to argue anything about baptism beyond the fact that a faith in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, baptism is immediately follows the profession of faith. It's not put off the way we've done weeks, months, sometimes even years. The pattern that we should see here is profession of faith and you are baptized. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Much like the men on the road to Emmaus when Christ disappeared, there it said, weren't our hearts not burning inside of us as he spoke? Here in a similar way, the eunuch's response to having heard the understanding of who Christ is and how he's revealed in all of the Scriptures and coming to believe on that Christ was to fill him with rejoicing. But why are we told that Philip was snatched away? I think in part, we're told that he goes on to preach all the way up to Caesarea. He kept preaching in all the cities that one, we would see that in those cities along the coast many of them are kind of on the periphery of Judaism, that the gospel is going to just not to the good Jews in Jerusalem, but way beyond, whether it be the ends of the world and Ethiopians or to these marginal Jews along the coast. Philip kept preaching Christ and the gospel to all of them. But I think there's another thing, and I want to close with this. He snatched away. Some of you are familiar with the word rapture. That's the Greek word here. He was raptured. Not the way we think of rapture. He was just snatched away and taken to another location by the work of the Spirit, supernaturally. Why does Luke want us to know that? Well, what just happened prior to this account was, you remember, Philip encounters the issue of Simon, who wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit and do all of that in order that he might have this authority. Remember earlier in the chapter, he says in verse 17, they began laying hands on them, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered money, saying, "Give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." We were told earlier in the text that the Simon was, in verse 9, one who practiced magic. I think we're told some of the details of the Ethiopian one to understand the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the world. It goes to those who are marginalized. It goes to those who outwardly don't seem like they fit. They're not the right group. They're not the right people. They don't have the right preparation. But it's also to teach us, in contrast, that we're not talking about magic here. We're not talking about somehow that we can spend a certain amount of money and to manipulate people into the kingdom of God. That there's something intrinsically different between the magic that Simon would have and the money he throws at the apostles to be able to buy the same kind of magic and the fundamental power of God to save people, even in the most, humanly speaking, illogical, irrational places, like on the Gaza Strip, on a desert road, near a deserted city. God does what God does because He's God. And what His power is expressed in the world, it's not magic. It's not some type of trick. It's not some type of manipulation. It's not using one hand to get you to look over here while you're doing something over there with this hand to show you, oh, look at the rabbit that just popped out of the pulpit. It's not to do anything like that. The power of God is the power of God, the God who speaks into existence. That which did not exist is the God who saves this man on the road. And He determined not only the end, but the means to that end. And so we should always have confidence, whether it be in the church and our ministry, or whether it be you as parents and the raising of your children, or you in terms of your own personal evangelism, or even your own personal growth, that the very power of God is the resource by which we determine how the church is being built. It's the power and the glory of God that builds, that saves and builds the church. It's not by the trickery of men. It's not by the manipulation of men. It's not by the magic of men. It's by the power and the glory of God. And the power and the glory of God is not limited by outward circumstances like desert roads or deserted cities. The power of God goes exactly where it tends to go. It accomplishes exactly what it tends to accomplish. And it never fails, as we're told, though my word will not come back void to me. The Word always goes forward, accomplishes its will. And we, with our eyes and with our carnal way of thinking, sometimes we won't see it, or we'll see it and not understand it. But we should take great comfort. If you have come to hear and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the very power and authority and structure of the kingdom of God has worked in order to bring you to that point of faith. God was concerned about you enough to be born at the time, the place, the circumstances, in order to bring you to saving faith. That may have been in a broken home. It may have been after a life wasted on drink and drugs. It may have been as a little kid in a home trying to faithfully raise their kids according to the mind of Christ. It could have been in a church that was doctrinally weak, or a church that was doctrinally profound. Every one of us has a different story, but if you've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that from eternity past, God has not only decreed the end, but has so ordered all of the history of the world to bring about your salvation at exactly the right time, and He's used every circumstance in your life, all the circumstances and the people of your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and on back as far as you can go, all of that has come to bring about at this moment, at this time, that you would hear the gospel and believe. And that should give you great assurance in your terms of that God is working, that you would hear and believe these things. This is no small thing. It should also give us great confidence as we go forward, whether it be in evangelism in our community, or whether it be in church planting or in missions, that God will work and use in through our feeble efforts. Sometimes they're successful outwardly. Sometimes they don't appear like they've done much. To save all those whom He has determined before the foundations of the world to save, and no desert road or deserted town can limit that. No absence of a preacher can limit that, because if God needs a preacher, He will take one there. And that should give us great hope. It should give us great confidence and great, and give us all the more the desire to pray, God, bless us. God, bless us in order that the nations, as it says in Psalm 67, bless us in order that the nations might come to know your salvation and the greatness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Bless this congregation, that people who today awoke outside the kingdom of God, who do not know Christ, Lord, so bless this church that you would work through us, that those, that you would use us as one of those means to the end, that those who you appointed to believe would come before the sun goes down to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great, great privilege we have to be part of the church. It's no small thing that Luke has recorded for us this Ethiopian and his salvation. One who was marginally a Jew, one who was excluded by the law of Moses from even entering any of the inner sanctums of the temple in terms of the courts beyond the court of the Gentiles, if even that. One who is, doesn't speak the right language, one who hasn't the right ethnic background, one who comes from outside of the kingdom of man at the ends of the earth. God is deeply interested in him, and at the right moment, at the right time, in the right circumstance that he himself has set up, God brings salvation to this man. If he does that to you, to him, how much more does he do that for us and for those whom we love and pray for? May God give us a greater confidence in the glory of God and his power to save sinners in and through our efforts and our ministries, whether it be in our homes or in the church or beyond. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not built upon our wisdom, our power, our magic, our comfort level, what seems to work according to the flow chart that we're able to develop, to the programs that we're able to establish. We thank you that all that Jesus began to do, he's continuing to do in the building of his kingdom. And his kingdom shall fill the earth and all the nations, as it says in Isaiah 49:6, and as it tells us again in Isaiah 68, all of the nations will come and they will worship and they will bow down and they will declare you to be the glorious God. O Lord, awaken our hearts and minds to deeply desire to be part of what you are doing in redeeming the nations and building the kingdom of Christ, and give us confidence that you use even the simplest of people to accomplish these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.